Esther chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do it just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. A Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, and a Baptist walks into a bar and the barman says, "What is this? Some kind of joke?" And if you were here at Stephen's ordination, there was people from not just our presbytery, from other denominations lay hands on him, and he's one of his Anglican friends and one of his Lutheran friends had their dog collars on. Stephen was in a suit and he went, "We've got to find a bar so someone can say something like that." And Esther 6, when you read it, especially if you've been reading the last few weeks, you read Esther 6 and you think, "What is this? Some kind of joke?" And bits of the Bible are funny. Obviously the bits that are not, but there are bits of the Bible that are funny. They are deliberately funny and they are cleverly funny. And then someone said, I think it was a comedian, there are three moments when someone laughs at a joke. They laugh when it's told, they laugh when you explain it to them, and they laugh 3 days later when they get it. And you are meant to laugh when you read Esther 6. You're meant to laugh. And if you didn't get it, that you would laugh by the end of the sermon, or maybe tomorrow or in a couple of days when you get it. It is deliberately and cleverly funny, but pointedly funny. And that's the thing about humour in the Bible, is that sometimes it is very funny, but it is pointed humour. And that's why in this series, once or twice, we've used Psalm 2, which talks about God's sovereignty over the nations, which is what Esther's about, but also that he laughs at them. And that's the way comedy works. And the chapter here, and Esther generally, is a cross between Shakespeare's Comedy of Errors and the other classic, Mrs. Doubtfire, where the author leads you one way, like a good joke. It works by playing on the norms of things and then not doing it normally. And like a good comedy, you see where it's going. And just before the main characters see where it's going, you see where it's going. So you go, "Oh, I know where it's going," but they still don't. And they're crossing wires and they look confused while we fall about laughing at their expense. But so far in the book, we've had nothing to laugh at. Chapter 1, we laugh at King Xerxes. If you've seen the film The 300, he starts by talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who is sovereign over 127 provinces, and yet in chapter 1, he can't control his wife. In a bid to cover up, he passes a law and exposes that he can't control his own wife, and so he gets rid of the queen. In chapter 2, the king sulks because he's got no queen. So Esther becomes queen by means of a combined score of the cross between a beauty contest and a sex contest. The church ends with a cousin, Mordecai, saving King Xerxes' life. He finds out about a plot to kill him. But as Alistair admitted, having been a civil servant, any civil service days, so once something is filed, that's pretty much it, and it won't be acted on. And that's what happens to this, all the credit Mordecai gets. And then the book takes a bad turn in chapter 3. Haman is raised the most important post in the kingdom, and he plots to kill the Jews. And the Jews' problem, only exist within Xerxes' kingdom. So to say kill all the Jews in this kingdom means that's the end of the Jews. Chapter 4, Mordecai persuades Esther to help, but it's not straightforward. The king has dismissed one queen, and then he decides he'd like this other queen, but Esther's not seen him for a month, so she's rightfully afraid to approach him. Chapter 5, she risks her life to approach him, but Xerxes is happy to hear her, and so she starts this plan to save the Jews. And we're not quite sure where she's going with this. She sets up this series of feasts, and more about those in the next couple of weeks. But we know things that Esther does not know. We know that the clock is ticking for the Jews. There are only days left before they're going to be exterminated. And we ended last week on a cliffhanger. For Mordecai, there are only hours left. Last week, chapter 5 ended with Haman going home, full of pride, because of how Xerxes and Esther have treated him, and all this power that he has. But Mordecai will still not bow to him. And this is really rattling Haman. And so his wife and his friends advise him to hang him on a 70-foot gallows. Now, Esther doesn't know about this. And the point and the application has been made a few times through the series that God's people are helpless. They don't know. They're not in control. Things have gone better than they could have planned or hoped for, but also disasters are out of their hands. And Esther, even though she's queen and even though she's got all these plans, she has no idea about what's going on in this chapter. So just as Haman has no idea that Esther is Mordecai's cousin. And so here we are now arriving in chapter 6. And the first thing we see is God's coincidences in verses 1 to 4. Now, no doubt you've heard that those who pray have lots of coincidences. Esther is one of only two books in the Bible where God is not mentioned by name. And yet he's clearly there. He is there hidden. And that's a theme in the book, that Vashti hides her body from the king, Esther hides her identity from the king and her plan from Xerxes and Haman. Her name, Esther, is a Persian name. We thought about it. She has a Jewish name and a Persian name. And the Persian name probably derives from the goddess Ishtar, which is the god of love and war, interestingly, what the book's about. But when you read her name in Hebrew, it means hiding. So God is hiding in his book, but making his presence felt. And we see that very clearly in these first four verses. And chapter 6, verse 1, the first half of verse 1, is literally the centre of the book. When if you work out the sort of subject content either side, it sort of works in a concertina that sort of hinges on this half a verse. It's the middle point. It mirrors or pivots on this, which is, that night the king could not sleep. That night the king could not sleep. So you'd think the turning point in the book would be the Jews fasting and lamenting. Certainly that is a significant changing point in the book that leads to good stuff. Or when Mordecai says, perhaps for such a time as this, which is the big sort of theme people often rightly pick up on the book of Esther, and Esther accepts the challenge. Nope. The central point is the king can't sleep. It's not very theological, is it? It's not about either of our two heroes or the baddie, but not just that he can't sleep, but that he can't sleep of all nights that night. And we're not even told why. A few times in the Bible there are kings who can't sleep because something weighs heavy on their hearts. And we're not told here what that is for him or why. It could be for many reasons, and you can speculate all you like. But the information is withheld so that we ask the question, I wonder why he can't sleep. And you don't know why, but you know the reason behind the reason why. That whatever reason, you know who's keeping him awake, at least this night. Now, what's a king to do when he can't sleep? Well, he has a harem. He's an emperor, so he can wake up someone to get someone else. He can have dancers, musicians, cooks. He can do whatever he wants. Nope, he reads. Good idea to read when you can't sleep. And obviously he's very keen to get to sleep, though, because look at what he reads in the second half of that verse. So he ordered the book of the chronicles, of the records of his reign, to be brought in and to be read to him. Now, when it says chronicles, it doesn't mean the book of chronicles in the Bible. It means, as it goes on to say, the record of his reign. So not an epic, but civil service records. And I'm told that in these ancient Near East civil service records make our own government records look absolutely thrilling. This is very, very dull reading. What possessed him to read that? Well, other than he's very keen to sleep, combined with having a very big ego. But before he nods off, which is, the point of reading this, before he nods off, look at verse 2. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, remember Alistair's comment? Civil servants file something, they may as well bury it. It's never going to be seen again. It's lost. Nothing will be done with it. But because of this set of circumstances, here it is. It's read by apparent chance. And so verse 3, what honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. By pure chance, it would seem, the king happened to read that Mordecai rescued him. Now we see something that we've not yet seen in this king. He wants to treat people fairly. He wants to honour people that are honourable. Now Persian kings actually did that. They wanted to honour honourable things. One of the reasons why is if you keep on honouring people for doing honourable things, they will tell you when other people are plotting to kill you and things like that. But what we've seen of Xerxes so far is that he's very impulsive. So he went, get rid of my wife, I don't want my wife. Oh, I like wives, can you get me a wife? And yes, I'll sign for the death of an entire nation. I don't even know who they are, just give me the form, I'll fill it in. And so here he is, again, comically being impulsive. And we don't know how, he doesn't know how to honour someone, because before he does anything, before he changes his socks, it seems, before making the most basic choice, he needs an advisor. And he goes, oh, I don't have any advisors. Are there any advisors around? And here's another coincidence. There's only one advisor in court because it's such a silly hour. And so look at verses 4 and 5. The king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendant answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. Of all the people that could walk in at that moment, it's Haman. Now remember how last week ended. Haman, with all his success in getting his own way, is not happy as long as Mordecai will not bow to him. His wife and friends have advised him, build these gallows and kill him. And the fact that Mordecai is going to, unless something changes drastically soon, Mordecai will die with the Jews. But he can't wait that long. So he has these gallows built, and now he just needs the king's permission. And so he storms off to meet the king. Now remember, you can't just walk into the king's presence. You'll be killed. You need the king to approach you. Now here he is, ready for the king to wake up. But we know the king's already awake. So both men want to talk to the other about Mordecai. Both men are awake when they should be asleep, thinking about Mordecai, one about how to honour him and one about how to kill him. Now, before we move on, just pause for a moment. Do you see God's hidden hand? Of all the nights, Xerxes can't sleep. He can't sleep on the night that Haman comes to ask to kill Mordecai. Of all the pastimes he could choose, he chooses to read. And of all the things he chooses to read, he chooses to read the court records. And he's up just before he's nodding off through these boring records of procedures. He's up just long enough to hear about Mordecai foiling an assassination attempt. Then of all the courtiers to come in at that point, Haman walks in. And we've already seen how helpless God's people are. Even with Esther in her position and her plan, she's not even aware of this new threat. And even if she were, she'd be helpless. But just as God has used these king's tantrums and the situation that's brought Mordecai and Esther to their positions, so he arranges everything. There are no coincidences with God. That doesn't mean that our plans and our efforts and our obedience things on our part don't matter, far from it. As Mordecai said to Esther earlier, without even mentioning God, if she doesn't obey, deliverance will come from elsewhere. It's right that we plan and give permission and pray. It's right that we tell and invite people about to hear the gospel. It's right that we write to our MP when there are anti-Christian laws and such like. But we are, at the end of the day, we are helpless. We pray for God to intervene. An observation I made years ago, but it's interesting that recently I've heard other people independently make the same thing, including here, that as we make efforts as a church to evangelize, so people are saved. But when we look at how they are, it seems to have nothing to do with what we did. When we don't make any effort, well, people are not saved, at least not here. So when we pray to God, when we make plans, when we carry out things for God's purposes, we find there are lots of coincidences. The next thing we see is that God honours the humble in verses 6 to 11. So we now move into the real humour, and this is classic comedy. And the best comedy is real. You couldn't make it up. At school, when I was about 15, there was a girl that I was very interested in. And there also happened to be another girl with the same name, interested in me, it later found out. And a mutual friend of both of those girls and mine was telling me this girl was interested in me. And I thought, this girl was interested in me. So I was very excited about it. And after quite a long conversation and things like that, about completely crossing wires, we ended up with one very disappointed and embarrassed young Darren. And so it's like that sort of comedy of errors, the importance of being earnest, Mrs. Doubtfire, and the like. One person thinks one thing, the other person is thinking another. And they cross wires. But we as the reader are looking at it going, oh, he's thinking, but he's thinking. And it's hard to work out here if the king is totally innocent here, or whether he's playing a little bit with Haman. Because the king knows that Haman is always out to better himself, always out to give himself a position of honour. But what the king has no idea is about this feud between the king and Mordecai. And so in the start of verse 6, when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man who the king delights in? And off goes Haman. So next half of the verse, he goes, wait. He knows he's talking, he must be talking about me, mustn't he? So verse 7, he answered the king, for the man the king delights in, have them bring the royal robe, and the king has worn, and the horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on its head, just so everyone knows. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse, through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Haman thinks the king is talking about honouring him. So he's saying, so get someone really important, put them in royal robes, put them on the royal horse, that everyone knows what they are, and that really important person, leading the person you want to honour, saying, this is how the king honours the one he delights in. Notice what's happened. When Haman asked the king if he can exterminate a people, he didn't happen to mention the name of that people. When the king here says, how do you honour the one he delights in, he doesn't happen to name the person who he intended to honour. People are hiding things again. So, what does Haman ask for? Well, he asks to be king for the day. He wants the people to look at him as they do Xerxes. And it's an interesting theme running through the book of Esther, how Haman imitates the king. So chapter 1, Xerxes is enraged with Queen Vashti's refusal to obey. He takes revenge on all the women in the empire. Chapter 3, Haman is enraged by Mordecai's refusal to obey and takes revenge on all the Jews in the empire. Chapter 1, Xerxes is offered advice on how to deal with women, and it comes back as this advice pleased the king. Chapter 5, Haman is offered advice on how to deal with Mordecai, and it comes back as this idea pleased Mordecai. Both men respond disproportionately to the situation. Both men swing violently between happiness and anger. And interestingly, last week in chapter 5, both men are played by their wives. As it turns out, for the good in Xerxes' case and in the bad for Haman's case. But in both cases, for the good as far as God's concerned. So we've seen Xerxes is quick to jump to conclusion. Now here, Haman is quick to jump to conclusions, to his shame. So it's quite funny how Haman is there to ask the king if he can kill Mordecai. He's sidetracked by the shiny things the king started to talk about. What does Haman's request show? Well, pride. He wants to be king and to be elevated. Now, it's fine to be promoted, to seek promotion by merit. But Haman wants to be king. He wants to be treated as king, but he's not worthy of that honor. And this is the heart of sin. Being king over others, you fit around me. Psalm 334 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The verse is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Very, very similar ideas throughout the Old Testament as well. That if you put yourself up, you find yourself against God. Humble yourself, God gives grace. He lifts you up. And that's just what happens here. Haman was forgotten why he was there, which is to kill Mordecai. And now he's reminded, while saying what he wants, the king says, great, what a good idea to get Mordecai and give that to him. And not only does Mordecai get what Haman wanted, but Haman has to arrange it and stand at the front or walk at the front leading the horse out and shout, this is who the king honours. Saying, look at what the king does for the one he delights and honours in, and it's not me. And again, we're reminded of Psalm 2 again, he who sits in heaven laughs. And we're meant to too. God reverses the fortunes. We're out of control. And often he does that with a splash of humour as well. And then at the end of the chapter, we'll notice two reactions in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, Mordecai goes back to the gate as if nothing had happened. Mordecai is not in awe of all this pomp and ceremony. He's focused on higher things, like the survival of his people. He can't enjoy this while they're at risk. Haman goes home in a rage again. And the penny has dropped now for his friends and his wife. Haman, you are a dead man. And even as they're talking to him, the eunuchs come to take him to the feast that Esther's preparing, which will in the end be his downfall. You cannot oppose the Jews. Attack God's people, in the end, there will be one result. Why? Because of the motive behind the motive. It's not to get at the people, but really getting at God. And you lose. Remember those words that Jesus says to the apostle Paul when he saw, and he says, why do you persecute me? So chapter 6 is a pivot for the whole book. Just because a king can't sleep, Haman and Mordecai's fate swaps. And there's a hint of how the book will end. Those seeking to destroy God's people will be destroyed, and God's people will be saved. They're not just saved, but honoured and exalted. And all this points to bigger realities. The first obvious one is that God is sovereign over all things. We've pointed out in previous weeks that most Jews would be unaware of all that's going on in the palace. And here, not even Esther is aware of what's going on that night. And God has overruled it. Why are they in the mess? That is a big, deep question. But God controls that mess. And this doctrine is meant to assure us. When it all goes wrong, we're not... doesn't mean that we will always get success in this life, but it does mean Romans 8, that God is working all things for our good, even if that means pain now. And as we've been thinking about on Thursday evenings, in the end, Jesus wins. Second, the related idea is that God's sovereignty is hidden. Esther's, even her name is not, in the book of Esther, even his name is not used. And it's interesting how through the Old Testament, God's dealings seem less direct. So the Bible starts with God walking with Adam, and he speaks to Abraham, and then all the signs and the miracles of the Exodus, and then that directness reduces, the frequency of those sort of things reduces. And by Esther, post-exile, he's not even named, but he's working anonymously. And we see him working anonymously in Jesus, who is God, hidden in plain sight, and how he works now by his Spirit, invisibly in the church. The third thing we see are these reversals. The Bible is full of reversals. The reversal here is between Haman and Mordecai. They swap places. So spoiler alert, by the end of the book, Mordecai will be in royal robes and a crown, honoured by the king again. Haman will be dead, and the Jews will be rejoicing at their salvation. God's people on the verge of annihilation, God reverses the situation. The enemies of God are annihilated. God's people are clothed in royal robes. And that's wonderful news for the persecuted church. Or, in Chelmsford, for the plodding church. But notice another reversal. How does God save the Jews? Well, through two people he's strategically placed, Esther and Mordecai. Strategically placed, but they're not, at the start of the book, they're not highly moral and spiritual, not to start with at least. So he raises Esther to queen. She's out of her control. She's not she can't engineer very much herself. Chapter 6, Mordecai is paraded through Susa, dressed like a king, and ends in the king's presence in royal robes. So two people put into sort of royal positions, or sort of. How does God save the global church through time? Well, he works the other way. The eternal king of the universe comes to earth as a man and is humiliated. He did ride through a city and praised, but then he had to walk through it mocked, disgraced and killed. And Philippians 2 talks about his incarnation and humiliations being for our benefit. Which leads us to the next thing. The fourth thing is that we bow now or we bow later. Philippians 2 goes on to say, because of Christ's death for us, God exalted him. All must bow, including those under the earth. In other words, we bow now willingly, or later we bow defeated in hell. Haman dishonored Mordecai and opposed God's plans, and he tried to honor himself in his place. That's the essence of sin. And he refused to bow willingly, and he paid for it. And so too, all humanity will bow now or later to King Jesus. Join his people, don't oppose them, or you lose sooner or later. For the Christian, that's great, isn't it? You've made the right choice. Christ will lift you and clothe you in royal robes. But are you bowing now in these services? We just sort of, I better do it. Or is it that joyful, willing bowing and submission? In life, in all that we do, that we do it in a way that we are bowing to King Jesus, willingly so. That it's something we want to do rather than, I suppose, it's about time I did that again. We see a God who sent his King, Son, to do this reversal, to swap with us so that we're robed and he is still hidden to us and is now hidden in us. Or do we by faith see his invisible work? So just be amazed and to bow down. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be amazed at who you are and the work that you've done in rescuing us in Lord Jesus, so that we would be amazed and that we'd bow down, that we would just love to be together with your people like this to express that, but also that we'd want to do that to bring honour to you in every situation that you've placed us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.